it begins like a fairy tale, a Christian fairy tale, a Christian romance, if you will. There's this guy, I mean, he's this upright, God-fearing man, and he finds a wife. Her name actually means sweetness or pleasantness. And things get better from there. They get married, and they move to a very prosperous location. Everything is going well, and things get even better, for she's expecting a child, a boy. But from there, the story takes a sharp U-turn. And we read about it in the book of Ruth. Turn with me to this small book tucked away early in the Old Testament record. You've got Moses' books, and then Joshua and Judges, and then Ruth. As I was introducing the story, you might have said, well, this is not the book of Ruth that I heard about. It doesn't sound like a very happy story at the outset at all. But go with me as we begin to probe the background of this book and as we look at some very important life lessons that are shared with us in this small book in the Old Testament. I'm beginning with Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Well, where do you see in that story all those happy things that I introduced the message with this morning? Well, actually, it's encoded, if you will, in the names of the leading characters and in the name of the place they came from. Elimelech simply means, my God is king, or God is my king. So we have this man, and you could say, well, to say he was a godly man, I mean, you're taking some jumps because that was the name that his parents gave him. But many times in the Old Testament, we find that the child largely took the mold of the parents. So Elimelech was likely a godly man. At least he bore a godly name. And some of you, as you're sitting here this morning, I hope most of you realize that you've taken a godly name, right? You've taken the name of Christ. As believers, as Christians, we may have some visiting us today who don't yet relate to that appellation, that name, but Christian, Elimelech. And then his wife was Naomi. Yes, her name means sweetness or pleasantness. So, I mean, this looks like kind of the model Christian wedding, doesn't it? When you go to a wedding and you see someone standing up for God, taking the name of God and someone else, I mean, wouldn't you love, those of you that are single, to be married to a pleasant and sweet wife. I'm thankful the Lord has looked out for me and has provided such a wife. And I'm not just saying that because she's here this morning, but many of you others can relate to that as well. But others of you have had experiences where maybe that was not the case. Sometime in the distant past. But I told you the plot is a little bit bigger than that, because these individuals were living in a very prosperous place. Do you know what the name Bethlehem means? Bethlehem. Beth refers to house of. Lechem refers to bread. The house of bread. This prosperous location. This fertile location. So have you got the picture? As the story starts, although we're introduced to this famine in the land, really the background of the story is people that seem to have everything going for them, and suddenly the rug is pulled out from under them. Not only is there a famine in the land, but look at the names of their children. Remember, in the Hebrew economy, names were very significant. Some of you perhaps have a Bible with footnotes, and it tells you these names, Mahlon and Chilion, what they mean. Let's contemporize it a little bit this morning in case you don't have footnotes. Let's say you're looking around or you notice someone in the congregation today who you don't know. Now, by the way, all of you are involved in ministry. I heard you studying about that this morning in your Sabbath school classes. So one of the ways that we minister to is by just being observant of who's in the congregation. Are you aware of that? And I know you do that in this body here, but there may be some that you're looking around and you say, well, that person I've never seen before, or they're sitting alone. I want to make a special point to get to know that person. Well, let's imagine the scenario. You see Malin and Chilean here in this congregation. Is there anyone with that name here? Okay, so they're hypothetical visitors. You walk up to them, and they're going to give you the English translation of their name, and you walk up to them, and you say, hi, I'm David. What's your name? And the first one says, I'm sickly. And the other one says, I'm pining, or I'm pining away. And you kind of look. I mean, these guys don't look really healthy, but you think, I mean, surely they must be joking. I mean, well, what do you want me to call you? I mean, well, that's our names. You know, call me sickly, and my brother, pining away. Now, why would someone name their children sickly and pining away? How do you think these children were from their earliest age? These were not the pictures of health. And so some of you this morning might be relating. You say, I can relate to that. I wonder why my parent gave me a name other than sickly or pining, or at least at this time in my life, maybe that would be an appropriate name for me. But you see what's happening here. Everything starts out very well, and then they have children, these sick children, and then a famine comes to the house of bread. Now in 2012, perhaps some of you can relate to this setting. Maybe at some point in your life, everything was going very well, and it seemed like God was just blessing you and your family. You were in a prosperous situation, and now things have changed. You were in the church. You've come into the church. There's all this promise. You hear about God's blessings and His prosperity. And it looks like things are just not coming together. In fact, it seems like there is a famine in your life, at least in some sense of the word. Now, do you know that there are some very interesting things in the Bible about famine? And I want to just draw your attention to something very interesting that speaks to us about the biblical background of famine. Actually, I'm turning in my Bible to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. So going back a few chapters there in the Bible. And in Leviticus 26, we're going to notice something very interesting. We'll actually pick back up on this interesting footnote from God's counsel through Moses a little bit later. But Leviticus 26 is very interesting. There are themes here in this chapter that are picked up in the book of Ruth in a fairly dramatic way. Beginning with verse 1, Leviticus 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. I am the one who always exists. I am the I am. Verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths. You shall reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. What is the promise here in Leviticus 26? In Leviticus 26, the promise in essence is, if God's people are fully resting in Him, if they're enjoying this Sabbath experience, if they are walking in the light of the sanctuary, God's dwelling in their midst, if they're walking in vibrant relationship with their Creator, the promise is simply that they will never have a famine. So, we can read between the lines in Ruth 1, and we can recognize that something was not right in Israel. You say, well, I knew that. I knew it from the first few words of the chapter because it says it was in the days when the judges ruled. I don't know if there's a worse well, I don't want to compare how bad things can get, but I mean, things were pretty bad at a lot of times during the judges' reigns. You remember those stories, how Israel, it got so bad that they said everyone just did what was right in his own eyes. And it wasn't a sanctified vision that was guiding them in their behavior. All kinds of terrible things happened in the book of Judges as people were divorcing themselves from God and modeling their practices after the ways of the nations around them. Well, here we've got Elimelech. My God is king. God is my king. I'm in the house of bread. I'm married to this woman whose name is pleasantness or sweetness. And what does Elimelech and his wife do? They go over to the heathen land, to the land of Moab. I mean, this is amazing. Isn't this amazing? And I want to tell you, as we look at this, we have the first key life lesson in this story, I believe, and that is, don't ever leave the Lord. Don't ever leave the Lord. I don't know what's happening with you today. I don't know if it feels like you're in some kind of a famine, but don't leave the Lord. That's what they do. It seems that there's a promise of greater prosperity in the land of Moab. But what happens when they get there? Let's read on in verse 3 of Ruth chapter 1. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. Do you know it was expressly forbidden by God that his people should intermarry with the surrounding nations? Now, some of you perhaps have made mistakes in the area of marriage in the past. But you know, God tells us whatever state we find ourselves in, we should be content. And you might say that's applying a text out of context when it comes to marriage. But we do have on very good authority that we should make the best of whatever relationship we're in, even if you think or realize that you made a mistake at a young age. Are you aware of that? But for those of you who are not married or are between marriages, it would behoove you to look where to find the appropriate mate to God and to His people, right? Don't look to marriage to be the way of saving someone. Now you say, Dr. DeRose, you don't know the story of Ruth. Well, God sometimes works graciously in spite of ourselves. But I want you to catch the point here. How bad things had gotten in the mind of Naomi. Because apparently it was with Naomi's consent that these two boys marry these Moabite women. I'm turning to another telling chapter in the Bible. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. And we want to observe something very interesting in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning with verse 3. I don't know if you realize the full significance of what was happening to this family that had such noble beginnings. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Perhaps one of the most important corollary verses as you seek to understand the book of Ruth, often not cited. Deuteronomy 23, beginning with verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Do you see what's going on here? The Moabites, historically, although they were descended from common lineage, you remember the story perhaps, the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot, that near of kin to Abraham. They were the children of incestuous relationships between Lot's daughters and himself. So they don't have all that noble a beginning, and they definitely don't have all that noble an ending, as they actually throughout history often are the enemies of God's people. And think about it for a minute. What's going on here? I mean, do you see the relevance in our contemporary setting here? Why this first message is so important about never leaving the Lord? Satan will tempt every single one of us on some level to slip away from our allegiance to our loving Heavenly Father. And maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're at a crossroads today. You're saying, look, I'm involved with this ministry. I'm involved with this church. I'm in this family. I'm a child in this family. I'm a parent in this family. And look, things are not working out. It would be better for everyone else if I just left. That's how it looked to Naomi and Elimelech. And what happened? Did everything get better? It actually got worse. It got worse. Back to the book of Ruth, because not only do these boys take these Moabite wives, but it's not much longer as the story unfolds that we find out what happens to those ill-designed unions, if you will. For in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, as we read on, we find that both Mahlon and Chilion die. And it says in verse 5, so the woman, that's Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. The story goes on in verse 6, then she arose, Naomi did, and her daughters-in-law, they were identified as Orpah and Ruth in verse 4, and they decide to leave Moab and go back to Judah. For they've heard that the Lord has visited His people in giving them bread. You catch what's happening here now. I mean, you might look at the story and you might say, well, Naomi has just gone too far. She's turned her back on everything. And it's possible that even some of you this morning may just have kind of set foot in the church or maybe been coming for a few weeks and you say, you know what, I just don't measure up to all these people here. I'm just not of the same caliber. I need to just stop coming to church. That's a mistake. And I want you to see from what's happening here with Naomi, there's a second important life lesson, and that is God is always gracious when we come back to Him. So first of all, we should never leave our loving Heavenly Father, but if we do wander away, He's always there willing to take us back. So somehow, Naomi must on some level have had that sense, but she is not a great evangelist, even though she was in other respects. Let's read on in the story. Verse 7 of Ruth 1. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi then says in verse 8 to her two daughters-in-law, go return. By the way, this is a theme in the book of Ruth. It's about returning. And so Naomi is returning back to Judah, and she asks her two daughters-in-law to return where? Yes, it says, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. If you read through the dialogue that follows, you'll find that on three occasions, Naomi keeps saying, return, go back. It's as if she's asking, will you stay with me? Are you going to stay with me? Are you really joined to me? Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. There's a familiar dialogue in the New Testament that has some of the similar drama in it. I'm in John chapter 21. John 21. And we're reading about another person who had a characteristic that seemed to be similar to Naomi and Elimelech. Kind of an impetuous character. A character when things weren't working out, he would take things into his own hands. You remember who we're talking about, don't you? It's the Apostle Peter. I'm in verse 15 of John chapter 21. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He says to him, feed my lambs. And then Jesus turns to him again a second time. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you.
And Jesus says, tend my sheep. And then Jesus says to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And John, as he records this, says Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. This same kind of threefold dialogue comes to us from the book of Ruth. As Naomi is saying to her daughters-in-law, do you love me? You say, well, she's not really asking it that way, David. She's telling them to go back. You see, she's so discouraged that she sees no hope for these daughters-in-law. But there's something still about her witness that speaks to these young ladies. Listen, in verse 9, I'm back in Ruth, chapter 1. She's sending her back, trying to send at least both Ruth and Orpah back to their home of origin. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And she kisses them, and they lift up their voices and they weep. But they say, surely we're going to go with you. We love you. We're going to stay with you. We're going to identify with you. Naomi says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? She's referring to what we call the Levirate law. In the Old Testament, they had a system that always took care of the needs of people. Are you aware of that? The poor were taken care of in the economic system. In the reaping, you were not to reap your entire field perfectly. Whatever you didn't get on that first pass, so to speak, was to be left for the poor and the widows so that no one would be totally impoverished in the nation. And so it was with social relationships. If a man died without having children, particularly male children, his nearest of kin was to marry the widow and to raise up a child for him. You see, lineage and family name were very important in the Hebrew mindset. And so there's this Levirate law, this law, and you can read about it in various places. It's called the Levirate Law, if you want to study it, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, Levirate. But what's interesting is Naomi is saying, look, there is no hope for you. Don't even go back with me because all my sons are dead. You see, in that culture, once a woman joined herself with a family, she was part of that family for the rest of her life. So Naomi's actually being very gracious as well as being discouraged because her only hope is in these two daughters-in-law. She has no man children, and yet she realizes that there's no hope in her loins, in her life, for them to have a spouse. And she realizes, obviously, the curse that was on the Moabites. There's no hope for them to go back to Israel, to Judah. No one else is going to marry them, if you will. That's at least probably what she's thinking on some level. And so she's saying, just go home, take care of yourselves. And you know what happens? Orpah actually does finally turn around in verse 14. But it says, Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth clung to Naomi. And I want you to catch this picture this morning because we've talked about two lessons. The first lesson is what? Don't ever leave the Lord, no matter how bad things look. But the second lesson is no matter how bad things look, the Lord is gracious. He longs to be gracious. He's wanting you to come to Him no matter how much you think you've messed up. And somehow, through the witness of Naomi, however imperfect that was, Ruth sensed that she wanted to identify with her mother-in-law and with her mother-in-law's God. We read in our scripture reading those powerful words in verses 16 and 17. Let's just read them again. You've heard this recited at wedding services, but it's not speaking of a woman to her husband in its original context. It's a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law.
Entreat me not to leave you, verse 16 of Ruth 1, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And it says in verse 18, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Amazing, isn't it? This Moabite young lady. You see what she said? Verse 17, the Lord, Yahweh. By the way, this is a solemn oath, a form of a solemn oath. The Lord, do so to me. And many commentators think that there was probably a hand gesture that was associated with the Lord, do so to me if I don't follow through with this. May only death separate us. By the way, many people, as you read through the names in the book of Ruth, think that this many of what we would call these higher critics, these people that don't believe that the Bible is inspired by God, they say, well, this must just be a fable, you know, and they made up these names to go along with and try to teach these lessons. But and it was written many years after it supposedly took place. But if you actually study the cultural traditions of the time of Judges, this fits precisely with that time. The authenticity of the book of Ruth is found right in the story itself. In fact, an interesting side note, it says, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Did you know that in that era of history, people were buried actually in the same grave? So there'd be the grave was not like the graves we have today. It would be like a little cave. And one would be buried, and as their body decomposed, they would move the bones of that body into a little other section in that cave, and then they'd lay another body in there. So when you read things like the so-and-so was gathered to his fathers, he was literally, when he died, put in the same grave where his fathers had been. And so very literally, this is referring to those cultural traditions, even this oath that's taken. The only place you see it is in things of this era. You can read about it in books like 1 Samuel, where you see a similar oath between Jonathan and David. So you say, well, an interesting background, isn't it? But continue on through this. Just so you kind of know, some of you like to know where we're going. We're going to be finished in about 15 minutes. I was told that's about the time that you have your messages here, and we're trying to tailor it to your expectations. Some of you were worried I didn't get the proper cues. You're saying, I hope he's not going to go through the whole book of Ruth. So I just want to allay any anxieties that you might have as to where we're going this morning. But let's go now to a very important dimension to this. In verse 19, it tells us that the two of them come back to Bethlehem. You remember? The house of bread. And Naomi is so depressed that she says, look at in verse 20, she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant or sweet. Instead, call me what? Bitter. Call me Mara. You remember that pool, the waters of Mara, shortly after the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea? You can read about that. I think it's in Exodus 15 or somewhere thereabouts. And bitter. That's how she felt. She felt basically that her life was hopeless, and yet she was still stepping out in faith. You know, one of the most important things you can do, you can check with Dr. Bynus after the service if you'd like, but when you're depressed and when you're struggling with things, one of the most important things you can do is start putting your feet in the right direction and moving in that direction. You see, so even though it looked like she had no hope, she was moving in the direction of this gracious God. She was coming back to the God that she had left. Turn now to chapter 2 of Ruth, because we're introduced to another individual. In chapter 2, it says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. His name was Boaz. Now, Boaz appears more times in the Bible than just referring to this individual's name. Do any of you know where else we find Boaz? That's right. I hear some of you speaking of Jachin and Boaz. Did you know that in the temple built by Solomon, at God's direction through his father David, there were actually two freestanding pillars? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. I want you to notice this because Boaz has great significance in the name. And it almost seems as if somehow God wanted to memorialize the story of Ruth in the sanctuary service. So when the temple is built, there is actually names given to these free standing pillars in the temple. 1 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Kings chapter 7, we're going to read about these two free standing pillars called Jachin and Boaz. You say, this is interesting, because some of you noticed when we read earlier from Leviticus 26 that one of the ways in which God's people could sin was in erecting something. Did any of you pick up on one of the things they were forbidden to erect in Leviticus chapter 26? Pillars. Pillars were associated with heathen worship, and yet God is substituting something very powerful in 1 Kings chapter 7. Jump down with me to verse 21. Verse 21. It's been speaking about these pillars. You can read about them beginning with verse 18 and verse 17. But we're going to come all the way down to verse 21. It says, he set up the pillar, speaking of Solomon, by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. So Jachin means to establish. Boaz means strength. And so we have this picture of God taking this characteristic of this individual in the book of Ruth and placing him, if you will, or what his character stands for in the sanctuary as representing who? What does the sanctuary all point us to? That's right, to God and to Jesus and his character. If you want to deepen the significance of this, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. I know many of you have been studying through the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, where are you on that journey, by the way? You're in Revelation 13, so you may need to refresh your memory back in chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we have that message of this beloved but persecuted, challenged church, the sixth church of the seven churches, the church of Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and onward. And we're not going to spend much time other than just recognizing the promise to this church. The promise to this church in verse 12 is that if they hold fast, they will be overcomers and they will be made what? Pillars in the temple of God. They'll be made pillars in the temple of God. Well, it's interesting. We have this man Boaz, this man who is strength. And Ruth actually has married into a family of which Boaz is a member. And so the drama that plays out, many of you know the story of Ruth very well. In fact, I was inspired to preach on this because I gave a message a while ago and people came up after the message and said they'd never read the book of Ruth before. And I said, oh, what a shame. I mean, Ruth has such relevance to us today. It ties in with the sanctuary. It ties in with the character of God. It tells us who we are in the stream of time, and it deals with us in times of affliction. So we've been looking at two lessons so far. You remember what they are? Don't ever leave the Lord. The second one is if you've left or if you're straying, you can always come back. God is always gracious. I want to introduce you to the third message, and that is righteousness is always rewarded. Because Ruth finds herself in the field of Boaz. He's this wealthy man. He's a landowner. And God directs her providentially to his land. And look what happens in verse 11. Boaz has taken an interest in this young lady. And, why don't we pick up verse 10. After Boaz's graciousness to Ruth, it says, she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am what? A foreigner.
Do you realize even back then the Jews didn't treat foreigners very well? They misunderstood God's design to separate them from the heathen as far as intimate association like marriage, and didn't realize that God wanted them to be evangelists for the world. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between marrying someone and ministering to someone. Now, hopefully, if you are married, you are ministering to your spouse, okay? But this is not the motivation for marriage. You see the difference. And the Jews got this all confused. And so they looked down on those of other races. Do we still have that problem in the church today? Well, it may not just be race. It may be gender. It may be socioeconomic status. It may have to do with your accent. You may have the same color of skin, the very same shade. You may have the same ethnic background, but if you were raised in a different part of the country, you might say, I have not heard one thing you've said, Dr. DeRose, because obviously your accent is not from Tennessee where I grew up. By the way, if you're wondering where my accent is from, it's not from anywhere. I've lived in too many places, so it's become very eclectic. You may detect traces of New York and Chicago and other places where I've lived. But anyway, we're part of a family, right? And so this is what God is helping. He's working through Boaz. He's demonstrating that even if today you feel somehow disconnected from the other people in this congregation, we have an obligation to help all of us see that we're brothers and sisters. Boaz recognized that. And there's this amazing statement about Boaz. Ruth apparently didn't realize all the traditions and all the counsel that God had given to the people of Israel. But as you read down through chapter 2, when Ruth comes back to Naomi with a report of the graciousness of Boaz, listen to what Naomi tells her daughter-in-law. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi says to her, this man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen. That word there, I believe it's the first appearance of it in the book of Ruth, that word near kinsman. That kinsman in verse 1 of chapter 2 is a different word. The word that's used here in verse 20 comes from a Hebrew word, goel. Goel. The goel is the often called the kinsman redeemer. In fact, most of the time in the Hebrew, at a ratio of 5 to 1, over 5 to 1, when goel is translated, it's translated redeemer, not kinsman. So this nearest of kin is the redeemer. It is one closely bound by social ties, who is the Redeemer. This is the fourth message of the book of Ruth, and that is that our only hope is in a Redeemer. Isn't it? Now, this was the only hope for this family. Their only hope was in a Redeemer. This one who became, well, he hadn't yet in the story, but who was willing to become one of their family. And that's exactly what happens as the book of Ruth plays out in chapters 3 and 4. By the way, some have wondered how much age difference there was between Ruth and Boaz. And apparently there was great difference. If you look at the language used to refer to Ruth that Boaz uses, it seems she was quite a young lady. Although chapter 1, a casual reading may give you the impression that she lived married to either Mahlon or Chilion for nearly a decade, a more careful reading does not pinpoint how long she had been married to whichever one of those boys was her husband. What happens then in 3 and 4? Many of you know this story, but I want to draw out a few last points as we finish up, because we've been looking at lessons. God is trustworthy. We should never leave Him. If we've left Him, we can always turn back. Righteousness is always rewarded. Just like Boaz said to her there, gleaning in that field, as she's finding favor. We didn't finish verse 11. I was telling you in chapter 2 how she was surprised that Boaz took notice of her, a foreigner. Look what Boaz says in verse 11 of chapter 2. It has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You see the message? That righteousness, right doing, trusting God is always rewarded. But that's not what our hope is in. Our hope is in the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. I want to show you a last part of this story as we finish up that gives me special courage. Because some of you this morning may not feel that you're worthy of the kinsman Redeemer. You may feel like Ruth and Naomi were probably tempted to feel that they have no hope. They were part of a cursed people. Their background doomed them to no future among God's people. Look what happens in chapter 4. By the way, I just want to highlight something before we get there. In verse 18 of chapter 3, what happens here, it's kind of an unusual appeal in chapter 3. We're not going to read it, but Ruth makes an unusual appeal for Boaz to act the part of the kinsman redeemer, to be the savior, not only of her and her mother-in-law, but of the whole family line of Elimelech. And Boaz responds favorably, but there is a closer of kin than he is. And so something has to be worked out in the legal system, if you will, of that day, in order for him to redeem Ruth, to redeem the property of Elimelech, and to preserve the line of Elimelech. And look at verse 18. Naomi here speaking to Ruth. After Boaz has indicated his interest to be the redeemer, he says, I can't do it though until I'm cleared. There's someone closer of kin than I am. She says in verse 18, Naomi does to her daughter-in-law, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Remember, the themes of Sabbath are tied to God's blessing on His people. If you read through this book, you'll see a number of times the theme of rest comes up. And the people that are looking for rest, like Naomi and Ruth, are contrasted with Boaz, who will not rest until his people are blessed. This is the image we have of God. You know, you remember reading Psalm 121, where it says, the Lord doesn't slumber or sleep. He's active for you. You may not see it, but God is not resting. You may be longing for rest, but God is not just up in heaven with His feet up saying, it's tough luck that you've got all these problems. God is working for you. Last part of the drama that we have to finish with, and that's chapter 4. What happened in chapter 4 is there was a nearer of kin than Boaz. In those days, judgment was settled at the gates. The gates actually have. The archaeologic discoveries have shown us that there were rooms at the gates where judgment took place. That was the courthouse, if you will, of the ancient cities. And so Boaz is at the gate. He's gathered a group of people, and they're going to make a determination. And Boaz has set his intention to redeem Ruth and the lineage of Elimelech. But what happens is there's a nearer of kin. And look what happens here in verse 4 of chapter 4. I thought to inform you, this is what Boaz is saying to the nearest of kin, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you'll not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there's no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And the nearer of kin says what? I'm going to redeem it. You know, many times in life, someone else says, look, I can bail you out. But they're not the kinsman redeemer. They're not the chosen one to redeem you. The only one who can do that is Jesus. If you think someone else is saving you from your troubles, you're sadly mistaken. Because then Boaz reveals something else. Verse 5. Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, that's the inheritance, the physical inheritance of Elimelech, you must also buy it, or also buy back, if you will, other translations render it, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead in his inheritance. You're going to have to marry the Moabite woman. And what is his response? Oh no, verse 6, I cannot do it, lest I ruin my own inheritance. I believe, although there's a difference of opinion about this, to me it seems very clear, Boaz makes the connection with Ruth being a Moabitess so that it's known to this potential redeemer that he will mar his lineage. His children will have the curse of the Moabites on them. You see that? And so he says, I can't do it. And he's out of there. And so Boaz is given the privilege of being the kinsman redeemer. Did Jesus pay anything to be our redeemer? Has he cast his entire lot with a people that looked like they were cursed? I don't know how you feel this morning, but I want to tell you, the message of the book of Ruth
resonates with us today. God has a plan for your life. No matter how bad things look, don't bail out on God. Okay? If you have wandered away, the Lord is calling you back to Him. Do you realize that? He's saying, come back. I'm gracious. I haven't changed. He is assuring us that righteousness is rewarded. If you've been trying to do right, if you've been faithful, and it doesn't look like things are working out, God does bless that. But the blessing is not because of your faithfulness. It's actually because you're trusting in the Redeemer, the one who is willing to risk His future, His whole inheritance, His whole future, His whole line, if you will, for you. Do you realize this morning that you're precious? Do you realize this morning that you've been called to be part of that redeeming line, just like Boaz was? We're going to sing a closing song, and afterward, as you think on these words, we're going to give you a chance to respond, because I believe God wants us to act out the same kind of faith by His grace that both Ruth and Boaz, and yea, even Naomi displayed. Our closing hymn is actually found in your hymnals. It's number 608, Faith is the Victory. To remind people that each time we open the Word, it's an opportunity for us to respond. Do you realize that? And sometimes we do have cards that we invite people to respond by, and other times we have people come to the front. But the most important response you make, you realize, is in your own heart. And so every time we open the Scriptures, there's a call for response. And as we pray this morning together, our closing prayer, I invite you to be mindful of why the Lord had you here this morning, what He wanted you to be mindful of in this message. If you need to more fully trust Him in the midst of difficulty, if you need to move out in faith in a way that you haven't, you know what the Lord's been calling you to do, and you want to say today
that you're going to do something. You're going to follow through with this. You are going to be faithful, even though you've been tempted to question God's faithfulness. Maybe you've kind of wandered away a bit, and you're here today, but you realize that you need to get closer to Jesus. Maybe you need to make a decision today to have regular time with Jesus in the morning, be a regular part of this fellowship here. Maybe the Lord's moving on you that way. Maybe it's just to reaffirm again that Jesus is your Redeemer, that your hope is in Him, that He is yours. No matter what your past looks like to you, no matter what Satan holds up, even when you open up the Bible, you realize that you're special to Him. Whatever's on your heart today, I invite you to pray in your hearts with me as we join in our closing prayer. Let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you give us fresh light from the ancient pages of the Bible. Father, we are in a time in Earth's history where many of us struggle with many challenges. Many of us are at a stage in life where we're struggling with challenges, whether they're the challenges of the enthusiasm of youth and the boundless energy that sometimes seems to be restrained, even in the very church, or whether we're in other chapters in our life history where we may look back and we may wonder, what can the Lord do with me at this point? Father, we are encouraged today as we look at the story of Naomi and Ruth, as we look at how you want to be our kinsman redeemer. You have called us brothers. You've come as our elder brother. You've come as our Redeemer. Help us to trust you no matter where we find ourselves today. If there's things in my life or in any of our lives collectively where we need to turn more fully to you, help us do that, realizing that your blessing follows whenever we respond in faith to the one who's given everything for us, who is willing to mar his eternal future, even give his eternal life on our behalf. We thank you for such a Redeemer. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.